Luke's Gospel on Sunday mornings. We come this morning to chapter 4. And this incident that we read in the first 15 verses of Luke 4, which we commonly call the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness, is one of the most significant incidents in Jesus' life and ministry, so much so that I want us to concentrate our attention upon it, not only this morning, but at both services today, and this evening we will be returning to this same passage and theme. The significance of Jesus' temptation is really twofold. It first of all carries profound significance for Jesus in his ministry as our Savior. And secondly, it carries equal significance for us in the whole context of our discipleship and in understanding our Christian experience and giving us light on the shape and meaning of our experience as Christian people. I want to enlarge on both of these a little to give us something of the way into a consideration of this passage this morning. And first of all, to say something about the significance of the temptation for Jesus himself. You'll notice at the very beginning of Luke chapter 4, we read that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. And the reference, of course, to Jordan is a reference to his baptism, which is described in chapter 3 and in verses 21 and 22. And at his baptism, which is the first public act of Jesus' ministry, something of immense significance is happening. Jesus is there identifying himself with the sinful humanity that he came to save. Because John's baptism, as you will remember from chapter 3, John's baptism is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And clearly Jesus had no sins either to confess or forsake. He was baptized, unlike all the others who came to John for baptism, not as a transgressor, but as one who had come to be numbered with the transgressors, in order that he might bear their transgression. And the whole point of Jesus' baptism is that here, publicly, for the first time, he is identifying himself with sinners and standing in their place and publicly declaring the purpose for which he had come, which was to be identified in death and judgment with transgressors. So the heavens opened at Jesus' baptism, you will remember. And the voice said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now that's a very significant sentence. It really is a composite sentence consisting of two quotations. One from Psalm 2 and the other from Isaiah chapter 42. The first, "You are my beloved Son," comes from Psalm 2, where God is crowning the Messiah as the King. And the second, in Isaiah 42, where the same kingly Messiah is described as the suffering servant. And you will find that in Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42 verse 1, you get these two parts of this statement, which God rends the heavens, as it were, to make. Now, the point of them is this, that in his baptism, Jesus is consecrating himself to be the suffering servant Messiah whom God has set forth in the place of sinners. And it is of great significance that immediately the devil comes forth to challenge the Lord Jesus at precisely this point where he has identified himself with the messianic psalm and the messianic servant song as the suffering Messiah. And Jesus here in the temptation, as you will notice, is fulfilling this function. He is putting himself in our place. And the significance of the temptation narrative is precisely this. In a profound sense, here is the Lord Jesus coming to place himself in the position of fallen man and to stand in the place of fallen man and his brokenness and defeat under sin. And in the temptation, Jesus is about to establish that he is the one who is going to gain victory where man in his sin found defeat. Now that is why, of course, you cannot understand Luke 4 apart from Genesis 3. Because in Genesis chapter 3, you get the first encounter between a representative man and Satan. In Luke chapter 4 and the other gospel narratives of it, you get the second great encounter between the representative man, the Lord Jesus, and Satan. And here is the significance of the temptation of Jesus. You will remember that at the beginning of the Old Testament, the first Adam met Satan in the garden of God's lavish provision, and he was defeated. At the beginning of the gospel, we get the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, meeting Satan in the wilderness of human despair, and he is victorious. And it is in precisely this sense, you see, that the Lord Jesus comes to stand, as it were, in our place. As a matter of fact, there are striking parallels between the temptation in Eden and the temptation here in the wilderness. Adam and Eve were tempted to eat unlawfully, do you remember? And Satan's temptation was, "Eat, you shall not die. Eat," he says. Jesus was also tempted to eat unlawfully. "Command these stones that they may be made bread." Adam and Eve were tempted to presume upon God's word. You remember Satan said to them, "You shall not surely die. God's not meaning what he said. You shall not die." Jesus was also tempted to presume upon God's word. "He has said," says Satan, "he will bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone." Adam and Eve were enticed, do you remember, with the promise of an unlimited kingdom. "You will be as God," says Satan to them in Genesis 3. So was Jesus, tempted and enticed to the unlimited kingdom. He took him and showed him the kingdoms of the world and says, "All these will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now there is a sense, you see, in which the Lord Jesus here, in a symbolic sense, is dealing with the tyranny of Satan, with the defeat that took place in the Garden of Eden. And at the beginning of the gospel, he is, as it were, giving notice of his purpose to break the kingdom of sin and the power of Satan. and the battle which Adam and Eve lost so totally, our Lord Jesus is here declaring in the temptation he is going to win so completely. So we sang this morning in that great hymn of Newman's, O wisest love, that flesh and blood which did in Adam fail should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And here in this narrative of the temptation, the second Adam, as it were, is coming to the fight and to the rescue. Now, this is an element in our Lord's saving work which we don't perhaps think of enough, but it is of great importance. Martin Luther says of this passage in his Thoughts on the Gospels, here at the outset of his ministry, our Savior is summoning the Prince of Hell onto the field of battle and giving him notice of his eventual downfall. There is a sense in which the whole of Jesus' ministry can be described in these terms of encounter with and conflict with the powers of darkness. And although it's essentially a hidden and secret matter, you can observe it coming out into the open here and there. In Luke chapter 4, verse 3, for example, here is this attempt by Satan to assault Jesus in this very area of his willingness to become the servant Messiah. Why suffer this privation and hunger, he is asking. As the Son of God, he could have commanded the stones to be made bread, but he had committed himself to enter into our manhood and deal with the deepest problems of the human heart as the servant Messiah. And Jesus resists him. You get this conflict coming in so many different ways. You get it coming out later in chapter 4 of Luke. Where do you notice in verse 41, the demons came out of many crying, you are the Son of God. It seems somehow or other that the ministry of the Lord Jesus called out the powers of darkness onto the field of battle. And you notice again in Mark's Gospel in the story of the Gadarene swine, as we call them, how there again you discover the powers of hell already recognizing that their defeat is imminent when they beg Jesus, send us into the swine, they say. Now the point about that is they recognize that they are under authority and that in a real sense their days are numbered. So there is a significance for Jesus' ministry here in the temptation. As the writer of Hebrews summarizes it in Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now that's the significance. He took our nature that he might destroy him who has the power of death, who is Satan. But that same chapter in Hebrews tells us that there is a significance in our Lord's temptation for us. The last verse of Hebrews chapter 2 says, because he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Now the point about that is, you see, that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into our flesh, experienced our battles, entered into our temptations, went through the darknesses that we go through and many beyond them, in order that he might be a sufficient sufficient Savior to us, in order that he might bear us in his saving power through every area of our spiritual need. And this is what the Epistle to the Hebrews again means when it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but one who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now here is the Lord Jesus, therefore, in this ministry for us of entering into our temptations. Let me draw your attention to one or two of the elements in Jesus' experience which he shares with us and entered into for our sake. It's a very important thing for us to grasp that everything that Jesus was and everything that Jesus experienced was for our sake. He was born as a helpless baby for us. He was a child for us. He was a teenager for us. He was tempted for us. He was suffering and dying for us. He rose and ascended for us. He lives at the right hand of the Father for us. And there is this profound sense in which Jesus' servanthood means that everything that he is for us. Now he experienced this temptation for us. Let me explore a little with you the significance of it then for us. He experienced this temptation immediately after a period of great spiritual exaltation, do you notice, marked by the opened heavens and the anointing of God. The time when this temptation came is of great significance. The Lord Jesus is not entering into this temptation at a time when he had been distant from his Father. He is experiencing this wild assault of the powers of darkness and this wilderness within his own soul, as it were, at a time when he had just come fresh from the anointing of God upon him in the opened heavens and God's approval given to him in the words that came from glory. But there is a significance in that, you see, and it is that there is no final spiritual experience, however deep, which puts us beyond such assaults of Satan or insulates us against the kind of agony that Jesus went through. And we need to grasp this. No form of spiritual exaltation, no kind of spiritual blessing puts us beyond the range of this kind of intense spiritual warfare. Indeed, it may be its immediate precursor, because it is precisely here that our Lord Jesus, in the aftermath of immense glory, came into this intense suffering. You notice, secondly, that this temptation is associated in its context with a profound loneliness. I think it's of great significance that Jesus was here in the wilderness alone. Afterwards, Matthew tells us in his account of the temptation, the angels came to minister to him, but not during the temptation. What he experienced of the innuendos and assaults of Satan in so many different forms, he experienced alone. And no one in the universe has ever known loneliness like the loneliness that Jesus experienced. It is not true, you see, just simply not true, that the Christian never experiences loneliness It is abundantly true that the child of God is never alone, in the sense that He will never leave us nor forsake us, but the reality of human experience of loneliness, even in a great crowd of people, is a reality that the Christian will know. The Lord Jesus experienced this loneliness. I think something of what the angels came to bring Him was not only physical and spiritual nurture and nourishment and support, but a sense of the fellowship of glory that was brought through them to Him. And He experienced something of this intense loneliness. That is certainly true in our experience. Thirdly, you will notice the context of this temptation in Jesus' ministry was that it was associated with a period of physical weakness and tiredness for Jesus. Of that there is no doubt. He had been in the wilderness for 40 days. He had had no food. And the Lord Jesus, we need to grasp, was not, in human terms, a superman. He experienced the frailty of our flesh. It was part of His entering into our nature that He experienced what it was to be weary, as John 4 tells us. When He sat down by the well, He was weary. There are other occasions when He hungered. There are times when He weeps. He knows our frame. He understands the experiences that we are passing through. And at a time of physical weariness, mental tiredness, the devil comes in the wilderness. The things are associated, I am sure, because of the significance of this temptation for us. Because precisely at this area, do you notice, precisely in the area where He was peculiarly vulnerable, as it were, the devil finds a pressure point. And he says, has your heavenly Father left you without food at such a time as this? Should you not be fed and filled rather than hungry and empty and weak and weary? Command these stones that they may be made bread. Take the situation into your own hands. And the whole temptation in this first temptation is a challenge to the goodness of God. Now that's very real for us. Tiredness, bodily weakness, pressure. These are the occasions when, however we may understand the wilderness, Satan comes and the pressure is exerted at precisely this point. We need therefore to be peculiarly aware. But our Lord Jesus' temptation is not only significant for us in that we understand how He entered our flesh and became man as we are men. But what about the whole victory that He obtained here over Satan? Let me say something about that this morning before we close. Jesus employs two basic weapons, you will notice, in the temptations. One is a steadfast confidence in God's word, and the other is a steadfast commitment to God's will. And these are our weapons as we face the powers of darkness and meet the same kind of temptation from Satan, a steadfast confidence in God's word. You will notice, and we need to come to this in greater detail, how He comes back again and again to Satan. It is written. It is written. And the significant thing is not that our Lord Jesus knew a few texts. It is that quite manifestly He has been pondering on Deuteronomy chapter 8 and going through the glories of the revelation of the goodness of God to His people in Deuteronomy 8. So that the Lord Jesus' mind was filled with the teaching of Scripture about the goodness of God. That's the ministry of God's Word to him. It was not a case of picking out a little card and looking at the text and quoting it to the devil. What he was doing was, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth spoke. And so he said, "It is written, it is written." Because that is where he had been feeding his soul. That's the point. He had a steadfast confidence in God's word. And together with it, he had a steadfast commitment to God's will. Now that was something which the baptism was of significance in for Jesus. What the Lord Jesus is doing at his baptism, you see, is committing himself publicly and, as it were, irrevocably to the will of God, that he had come to be the suffering servant. And here in the temptation, that was the ground on which he stood before Satan came. A steadfast commitment to the will of God. You see, there is a sense in which it is not enough simply to have a thorough knowledge of the Word of God, or a thorough belief in its inerrancy and infallibility. The great majority of us here this morning would subscribe to that belief. The vital thing is not your mental adherence to the orthodox view of Holy Scripture. The vital thing is your spiritual submission to the will of God revealed in Holy Scripture. That's the vital thing. And that was Jesus' armor against the powers of darkness. But there is even more important truth than that for us. And that is that not only the manner in which he gained the victory should be our guide, but the victory that he gained should be our confidence. Because he has suffered and tempted, he has been tempted for our sake. And he has overcome for us. The victory that he gained here over Satan was in a sense the harbinger of the victory that he was ultimately to gain in a final sense in his cross and resurrection over Satan. And that is what equips him to bring us through to victory. So the apostle says, "Thanks be to God, not who gained the victory, but who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And therefore we may sing in that great Easter triumph, "Our Lord Christ is risen, the tempter is foiled, our great foe is baffled. His strongholds are spoiled. Oh, sing hallelujah." Now that's the basis on which we may come into the presence of the tempter and sing hallelujah in his face, because Christ has gained the victory for us. And it is above all other things that we are to brandish before him as we experience the reality of this temptation. "Greater is he that is in you," says the apostle, "than he that is in the world." May the Lord in his grace teach us that we may become overcomers.